As we turn to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. This morning we will be looking at verses 4 to 10, but I will read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7. And if you're using your pew Bible, today's passage can be found on page 1279. Again, this is Hebrews chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Hear now the living word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. As we look at these verses this morning, and the author to the Hebrews is again kind of taking up his argument for how Melchizedek points to the priesthood of the Christ, and that the Christ has a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, and how it's a greater priesthood than the priesthood that came before. I want to remind us of why this author is writing this letter. It's written to predominantly Jewish Christians of the first century as an explanation of how the old system pointed to something that would be greater and pointed to something that would fulfill it. And as they were being tempted to abandon their newfound faith in Christ and go back to the old ways of doing things, the author to the Hebrews is showing them the superiority of Christ and of Jesus. And in these verses, as he's beginning to show and to expand how much greater the Christ is, even than their father Abraham, even than the Levitical priesthood. In doing so, what he is doing is he's tearing down what I believe is their false hopes. You see, there was a false hope that the early Jewish Christian would have had in being a physical descendant of Abraham, and having all those trappings of the temple and the sacrificial system. But the author to the Hebrews, as he is showing the greatness of the Christ and how much greater this new covenant is, as he begins to explain this, he is tearing down in a subtle way the false hopes that these early Christians would have had. And so it's a call for us, brothers and sisters, to consider what false hopes we might have that could be taking our eyes off of Christ. And it's a reminder for us of the superiority of Jesus the Christ above all which might give us hope in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, the application we'll be looking at this morning is to consider the superiority of Christ above all which we might place our hope in. And as we consider that application, we'll be looking at it in two points. First of all, the danger of earthly hopes. And then secondly, know the superiority of Christ above all. And so first of all, the danger of earthly hopes. Now, as I just said, this letter is written to the first century, predominantly first century Jewish Christians. And to get an idea of the mentality of the first century Jewish person, we can turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. And this is the account of John the Baptizer, who is baptizing people, and he's preparing the way, making the way level for the Messiah and the Anointed One to come. And as he is baptizing people, we read in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 3, actually I'll begin in verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." What is John's admonition to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they are coming out to him? He calls them a brood of vipers. It's not necessarily a pattern that we are to follow. John was a special figure in the history of the church, having an anointment of the Holy Spirit that at that time was, he was just a special figure. But what does he say to them? He calls them, "Do not presume that because you have Abraham as your father." This is something that Jesus himself condemned among the religious leaders of his day. They presumed upon their earthly heritage. They presumed upon Abraham. And the reason why they presumed upon him is they saw him as the pinnacle, as the greatest one. He was their father. He was the one from whom they all came from. He was the one who received the promises of God. And they could claim him as their earthly patriarch. But it wasn't just Abraham that was held up and exalted. It was the entire sacrificial system. And we see this in Matthew chapter 24. As Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, his disciples say to him, "Lord, look at all these marvelous buildings." And Jesus' response is to say, "I tell you the truth that not one stone will be left. All of these buildings will be torn down." And we live in this day and age, since the year 70 AD, where that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ came true, and the temple was torn down brick by brick and will never be rebuilt again. The old sacrificial system is over. It has no use for us. It is done. Because Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for God's people. He is the sacrifice that old system pointed to, that the faithful Israelites of old, our brothers and sisters of old, would look forward to in faith and anticipation of those promises fulfilled when Christ would come and lay down his life. And so as they went to the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple, day after day and year after year, they were looking forward to the Lamb of God coming and that sacrifice that would be laid for them. But even those faithful Israelites looked at their buildings and looked at the system with a longing in their eye. And throughout the New Testament, there is this battle, there is this transition that is going on between the setting aside of this old system and the taking up of what God is now giving in the New Testament. You see, in the end, these things were false hopes. Abraham himself, the Levitical priesthood, the whole system is a false hope. And that is what the author of the Hebrews will unpack as the letter unfolds, when he says very clearly that the blood of bulls and goats is useless. And he'll even say in this chapter that perfection is not attainable through the Levitical priesthood, which is, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. These were false hopes. So as we consider the author of the Hebrews is beginning to tear down the false hopes of his audience, this is applicable for us today as we consider the Holy Spirit through these words as he wrote them for us and for our benefit. It's a call for us to consider what false hopes we may be holding on to. Some false hopes that we may have, we may not have all of these, but we may in some way fall into the various categories. One, especially around this crazy election season, fitting for the year 2020, is a false hope in the state. As I've mentioned before, are we overly anxious about who will actually be president, regardless of if it is Biden or if it remains Trump? Are we overly anxious about this? We need to consider that the state is not our hope. Presidents will come and go. Governors will come and go. Congressmen and women seem like they remain forever. But our hope is Christ, not the state. And in these uncertain times, you know, the election of a new president can affect our economy drastically. Are we putting our hope in finances, of our security, of what might be there for our retirement? Are we overly anxious of watching the stock market go up or down or whatever may happen? Well, let us turn our eyes off of these false hopes and turn them to Christ. Another false hope could be our health. Are we putting our hope in our health? We are in the midst of a worldwide pandemic. Are we afraid? Why are we afraid? If you consider, brothers and sisters, regardless of the pandemic, regardless of COVID-19, there are various illnesses and diseases that we might contract in this world. It is a fallen world full of illness and disease, and we have no hope and guarantee that we will see the next day. I would argue our mentality, brothers and sisters, should be one, and I say this to myself as well, that if God should decree that I get cancer and I suffer and die a painful death to a terminal disease, I'm free to pray to God to take it from me. I'm free to pray to God to ask him to give me relief. But in the end of the day, let us say what the Lord Jesus said: your will be done. And if God were to tell us, dear child, I have greater things in store for you, and to better prepare you for the glory that is to come, I am giving you this disease, should we not say to him, your will be done, Father? Brothers and sisters, why are we afraid of holding on to our health when this life is such a small blip in our existence in Christ? Should we not say, as Paul said, it is better for me to die, or to live, or to die in Christ is gain. But to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Let us have this mentality. But we might also place our hope in the church. Maybe our hope is in the church. You know, as we have announced, and a letter has been sent to this congregation of our investigation of planning a church in Boise, Idaho, and the possibility of my family moving there and planning a church. You know, one of the concerns that is a justified concern is, well, what about this church? What about this congregation? What would happen to it? Brothers and sisters, the church is more than any one elder or any even board of elders. The church has its hope in Christ as the great shepherd who leads us. And if he should be leading my family to Boise, he will not leave this church unattended. And that is a certain fact that we can trust on as we hope in Christ. Maybe our hope is placed in family. Our family may stumble. We are sinners that are forced to live together, and we will fail one another. Family is not to be our hope. Maybe friends are our hope. You know, friendships are a little bit unique in this day and age as young people are learning remotely. They're not in school like they usually are, or people are working remotely from home, so friendships are a little bit different. And even the church setting, our fellowship, is taking a hit. Because our friendships and this fellowship that we enjoy has been put on pause in many respects. But two, our friends are not to be our hope either. You know, Jim Keller has a good book, or Tim Keller has a good book called Counterfeit Gods that I think has a test that is applicable here. As we consider where we might be placing our hopes, consider the various places that I've just mentioned and the various realms and circles in which we might place our hope. And there may be others that I haven't mentioned that you might have in mind. Now consider if that hope or something were to happen in that circle, that, or if it was taken away from you in some way. What, brothers and sisters, would happen to you? How would you react? How would I react if any of these things were taken away? Would we be paralyzed with fear and anxiety? Would we be angry at something being something failing us or being taken away from us? Well, brothers and sisters, as we are called to put our hope in our God alone, any false gods that we have built, we will place our hope in them. And if they crumble and fall and are taken away from us, and we react in anger or fear or anxiety, that is an indication that we are placing our hope in it. In this point, what I've tried to show you is that there are false hopes that we have. And I've just given a sample of them. And as the author to the Hebrews is tearing down the false hope of his early Christian Jewish hearers, it is a call for us to be aware and to understand that this world will offer us repeatedly false hopes. And it's not just the world outside, it's our own hearts that conjure up for us and put before us hope in this, hope in this, hope in this. We need to beware, brothers and sisters, of putting our hope anywhere but Christ. Beware of the false hopes offered you by your own heart and by the world around you. And this brings us to our second point. In contrast to these false hopes, these earthly hopes, let us know Christ's superiority above all of them. Now, to show the frailty of the hopes in which his audience were looking to, he elevates the Christ and shows his superiority as the one to be hoped in. And he counters these false hopes by showing Christ's superiority in two ways. First of all, the fact that Abraham and his posterity give tithes to Melchizedek. He says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Now, just to get the background of this account and this story, I want to read from what the author of the Hebrews is referencing, where the only time we see this character Melchizedek throughout the pages of Scripture, except when he's mentioned here in Hebrews and also in the Psalms. In Genesis chapter 14, you know, Lot and his family have been taken captive through Sodom and Gomorrah being attacked. And Abraham gathers men and he goes and he wins them back. And so we read in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 17 and following, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the prisoners, but take the good for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This account in Genesis is where we see this Melchizedek. And after Abraham has won this great battle over these five kings, he is met by this Melchizedek, and we're told in verse 20 of chapter 14 in Genesis that he gave him a tenth of everything. So all of the spoils that Abram had just won, he gives a tenth of those to Melchizedek. Now, as the author of the Hebrews is pointing out the greatness of this Melchizedek, he uses this fact that Abram gave him a tenth to show that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And he's not just greater than Abram in the sense that Abram was giving tithes, but he also says and points out, you know, he's just talking figuratively here. In verse 9 of chapter 7, the author of the Hebrews is not giving, you know, a biological understanding of truth. He's just saying, one might even say that, you know, Levi himself, the whole Levitical priesthood, gave a tithe to this Melchizedek. So not only Abram and Abraham was one who was inferior to this Melchizedek, but the entire Levitical priesthood was inferior, because in a certain way you could say that the Levites gave tithes in Abram. Now, he argues in between this the fact that those who give tithes or receive tithes are greater than those who give them. And he argues this by saying that in verse 5 of our text, "In those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham." Now, what he means by this verse and pointing this out is that the Levites were Israelites like the rest of the nation. They were just like everybody else. And the only reason why they received tithes was because that God had given the command. It was because of the office that they fulfilled. It was not that they had any greatness in and of themselves, but there was an office that they fulfilled, and so they were to receive the tithes from among their people. Now, he points out the inferiority of these Levites in that they died generation after generation, that as one died, another one had to come and take their office. Now, this is contrasted with Melchizedek. And I want to recall to mind what I said last week, in that Melchizedek, I believe, was a regular human being. He was not a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, simply because he is called a high priest of God. And as the author of the Hebrews argues in chapter 5, is that a high priest of God has to be taken from among his brothers. He has to be a human being that stands between humanity and God. And so this Melchizedek was a human being. But as he's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, as it is in the midst of a book that focuses on genealogy and family connections and descendants and ancestors, it is silent. It makes no mention of his parents and no mention of his progeny. But it doesn't mean that he didn't have parents or that he didn't have children. All it means is that this Melchizedek was a high priest of God, not by any generational being passed on from the previous generation, and it wasn't a priesthood that was bestowed to his children, and on and on and on. For all intents and purposes, as the record of Genesis shows us, there is no record of his death. And so, as the pages show us, it's not that he didn't die, it's just that there is no record there. This Melchizedek was given as one who would point to the Christ and the priesthood that the Christ would have. It was a priesthood that was outside of ordinary human priesthood. It was a priesthood where God bestowed it upon him and appointed him as a priest. And it was a priesthood that would not be passed on to another generation. And as Melchizedek just enters the scene without a record of his birth and leaves without a record of his death, it points us to the fact that the Christ's priesthood is everlasting and would endure forever. Now, this greatness of the priesthood is pointed to again by Melchizedek in the fact that he received tithes from the patriarchs. He is shown to be one greater by virtue of his office. And the people that the Hebrew author of the Hebrews is writing to were not to place their hope in their earthly ancestry or in the sacrificial system, but in the one to whom Melchizedek pointed, in the one to whom their system pointed, in the Christ himself. For he is far greater. The second way that the Christ is shown is through the fact that Melchizedek blesses Abram. And as I just read, the Melchizedek, after he receives tithes from Abram, he gives him a blessing from God Most High. Now, the author to the Hebrews says in verse 7, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." And we see that throughout the pages of Scripture, whenever someone is blessed, it is always done by someone who either holds an office through which that blessing is to come, or is a father blessing his son, and so on and so on, blessing his children. It is the superior who gives the blessing to the inferior. And so on these two facts, the author of the Hebrews is saying, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, again, what the author is showing his audience is that as they are being tempted to turn away from Christ and to go back to this old system, to place their hope again in Abraham as their father, in this sacrificial system that they had grown up with, he is calling them to mind that what they are turning from is a greater priesthood and a greater hope. Melchizedek is used by God to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose priesthood far exceeds anything that came before. And as the author will go forward and show just how much greater this priesthood is in the coming verses, he is able, brothers and sisters, to bring our salvation to completion. He is far greater than anything that came before. And when we consider the greatness of our Christ, the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of our Redeemer, as we look to him, as we take our eyes off of the false hopes that this world and our own heart have to offer, and we look to Christ, all of these other things begin to fade away. You know, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I'll just remind us again that One of the things that we have to look forward to in the age to come is that there will be no sin or wickedness whatsoever. We will be held securely in our God forever. And we will be able to be in his presence forever. And that will never end. It will never come to a close. That is our hope in Christ. So no matter what may be a legitimate concern here in this world, none of us want to suffer. None of us want to have a bad president. None of us want to have a bad governor. None of us want to have laws that are unjust. None of us want to be persecuted. None of us want these things. But God doesn't promise that these things will not come. In fact, he promises the exact opposite. He promises us, brothers and sisters, that persecution will come. It will come. And when we consider the prayer of our Lord, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, in the coming weeks more detail in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He prays that his disciples and those who believe from their testimony, not that we would be taken out of this world, not that we would be taken out of suffering, not that we would be taken out of what would cause us pain and misery, but he prays for us that we would be secure in the midst of this misery, that we would hold fast our faith in this misery, and that we would not fall away. That is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ for you and me. He is not praying that you and I would not suffer, but he is praying that you and I will endure. And brothers and sisters, our faith does not necessarily carry away our suffering. Our faith carries us through them. And it may be that our faith will carry us through them directly to glory itself, as it might take our life. But understand the greatness of our high priest. He is far above all that we might place our hope in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, consider the superiority of Christ. Lift your eyes from this world and place your hope in him alone. Because he is the only one who is truly worthy of placing our hope in. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for giving us such a wondrous high priest, who far excels and is superior above anything that this world could offer for us to hope in. May we, Lord, look to Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, give us, Lord, the strength to place our hope only in him alone. In his glorious name we do pray. Amen.